Chapter 6, which is on page 451, if you have a church Bible. Reading to verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, from verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Back in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, we considered a wide range of subjects. We considered how we should conduct ourselves when we enter the house of the Lord. We looked at things we should remember when praying, such as how we should use words economically when speaking to the Lord. We thought of vows, promises, and how they're not to be made lightly and must be fulfilled once made. We considered how the honor of the Lord is at stake when we make promises. We considered the oppression of the poor and the unfortunate normality of it. We considered riches and the snares that come with them. We thought of how, expressions of vanity notwithstanding, God gives us good things in life, and it is not wrong to be thankful for them and to enjoy them. So now we turn to chapter 6. And verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. So why under the sun? This is an expression we've seen quite a few times up until now. Under the sun is always the place where this evil or vanity exists. There is no evil above it. Above the sun is the Lord's domain. It is his heaven. There's nothing there that defiles, no sin, no evil, no vanity. In the Lord's presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But here, under the sun, no such things can be said. Here, there is sin, evil, and vanity in spades. For the astronomers and the scientists among us, this phrase, above the sun, is kind of meaningless. There is no up or down, above or below, out there in the universe. Above or below only has meaning in the physical realm when we have gravity, such as here on Earth. So, considered from our vantage point, we have to look up at the sun. But in space, you would have to look right, left, front, back, above, below. It would all be relative depending on which way you're facing. But consider here the sun as standing in for all the objects of the heavens and for the universe itself. You see, God's domain is actually above the whole universe. His domain is on some plane that we have no comprehension of. But he made the earth, the sun, and the whole universe, and he exists above it or outside of it. So when Solomon says, under the sun, it's not hard to understand what it means. He means here in the realm of men, in the place where we exist, in this home that God has made for humanity. And for the present, that's the earth. If you're a science fiction aficionado, you might think in the future we might be living on a colony on the moon or Mars or even halfway across the galaxy. But wherever we are in this big universe, for the purposes of God's relationship with human beings, we will always be under the sun. The only alternatives to that would be in heaven or in hell. So having got that out of the way, the point Solomon makes is that this world, this existence, this mortal life is always going to be characterized by these evils and vanities that he tells us of. Surely, all evil is common. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. But there's one evil that Solomon has observed that is common among men, and that's from verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. Why does Solomon tell us about riches and wealth? I mean, you might think at first glance that they're the same thing. But there is a distinction to be made. Riches equals money. Gold, silver, diamonds, cash, filthy lucre. This is what you can spend or what you can redeem to get wealth. Your wealth, on the other hand, consists of your possessions. These are things that contribute to or derive from your riches. Those are your fields, your cattle, your horses, or in today's terms, your computers, your mobile phones, your office buildings, your desk, your truck, your van, and every other sort of asset. Equally, your wealth includes your home and the necessities or the luxuries that you keep in it. And then, of course, he also talks about honor, the esteem of your peers, the good opinion of your golf buddies, or even the envy of your business competitors. There are those to whom God gives these things. Riches and wealth and honor aren't a reward for anything. They don't imply that God loves or likes these people more than anyone else. He gives according to his sovereign choice alone. He shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. The rich man, or the highly esteemed man, is not worth any more to the Lord than you or I. But our passage here just tells us that God gives these things to some people for whatever reasons at his good pleasure. Such a person lacks nothing, at least materially. He has everything he needs and much more besides. But this man, in our passage here, goes to the point of luxury and even beyond to extreme luxury. He not only has everything he needs, but everything he desires. But if we consider this as a parable, God doesn't give this hypothetical rich person the power or the ability to actually use and benefit from his great wealth. God might take it away from him. Remember in verse 19 of the previous chapter, we were told that there are some who are given riches and wealth and also given power to eat of it or make use of it. Now, that's not so here. At some point in the past, this man was able to derive some benefit from his wealth, but in later years, he perhaps lost his mobility or lost his ability or just lost his marbles. However it happened, God took away from him the ability to derive any benefit from this wealth. Or perhaps God took away his desire to enjoy his wealth. Maybe this rich man came to see this wealth for the emptiness that it really is. Maybe now he's got no stomach for it, for even using it for his benefit. Or maybe God took away his pleasure in it. Will not all rich people eventually lose their taste for riches? Just as any addict loses his taste for the thing he's become addicted to and rather becomes its slave? The sin of covetousness, which has driven this man up until now, means that he knows he will never have enough, nor ever be satisfied, nor even take pleasure in what he has. I suppose some might think of God giving all this wealth and then taking it away. They may think that such a God is capricious. They may simply think that he's mean. And yet we read in Romans 9, verse 18, that God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God is not capricious. He states authoritatively in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. And of course, as Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So let's just accept at this point that God is well within his rights in whatever he does. He is not a man that he should lie. Didn't Moses ask the Lord rhetorically, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So when our man in the parable has no motivation to enjoy or protect his property, others will move in on it. God so orders things that a foreigner, a stranger, eats his food and spends his fortune. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Solomon says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And that's a shade of the same thing that we have here in chapter 6. Foreigners or strangers eat up his wealth. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, gives and takes away. So you might ask yourself, why? If this is God's disposing, something that he has brought about for his own good pleasure, why is it a vanity and an evil affliction? God's works are not vanity nor evil. We should note that God is not the author of sin. Even though God wills it, he said not to give the man power to use his wealth. So it was God's will, but it is the man's own sin, his covetousness, the things that spring from his own heart and his own will that bring this upon him. God neither sins nor tempts anyone to sin. What our version calls an evil affliction, the Authorized Version calls an evil disease. Let's listen to John Gill, the 17th century Puritan Baptist pastor, tell us about this phrase. He says, "It is a vain thing to be possessed of great substance and not enjoy anything of it in a comfortable way, though through the sin of covetousness, which is a spiritual disease, a very bad one, very prejudicial to the soul and the state of it, and is rarely cured." So this evil disease, as the AV calls it, is rarely cured. Think of this man's covetous pursuit of filthy lucre. I know that's an old term, but I think we all understand what it is. The pursuit of wealth in a way that is obsessive and destructive. Think of his covetous pursuit of this as a virus that he passes on to his children and to those he comes into close contact with. It's a sickness that eats away at his spiritual health. We do well to consider whether we suffer from this evil disease. Does the virus of covetousness consume us? Am I one of its sad statistics? Listen to Paul on the subject of covetousness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says that covetousness is idolatry, which is to say the thing coveted takes the place in our affections that the Creator should occupy. That's why covetousness eats away at our spiritual health. That's why money is said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, to be the root of all evil, or a common root of all kinds of evil. Consider the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." The 10th commandment alone should be enough to make us desire to root out this evil disease from our own souls. So it's worth considering and reflecting on ourselves to see if this parable is about us to some degree. Are we covetous people? Do we desire to have more than we need and more than we could reasonably be expected to have? But we move on to verse 3. "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." Now, before we go any further, you may look at this and think, 100 children? Ouch! You may at first glance think that Solomon is talking about something other than blessings from God. But 100 children in the Bible is a great blessing, though to us it sounds rather scary. Consider Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." Our society today regards children, or rather many children, as anything but a blessing. The abortion movement would seek to destroy as many children as possible while they are yet in the womb. And the environmentalism movement would have us believe that human beings are essentially a blight on the face of the earth, and for the sake of the planet, we should not have any more children. But the Word of God takes a much different view of children. In God's view, the fruit of the womb is his reward. His ancient people, Israel, were positively encouraged to have many children, considering that God promised that they would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And barren women in both the Old and New Testaments are people to be pitied. And childless couples are almost considered to be under a curse. Psalm 113, verse 9 says in the Authorized Version, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children." And then it adds, "Praise ye the Lord." We Christian parents in these modern times are more than likely shooting ourselves in the foot and shooting the church in the foot by having small families. Malachi 2, verse 15 says, But did he not make them one, speaking of marriage, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks a godly offspring. So when Solomon speaks of this hypothetical man having 100 children, you're meant to understand that this man is extraordinarily blessed. If this man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. So long life, blessing, and many children, blessing, but he can't take pleasure in those blessings. His soul is not satisfied with this goodness. How strange that might seem to any of us here today. But we've all read of extraordinarily privileged people who take no satisfaction in all their privilege, who are in fact miserable. Equally miserable, Solomon says, is the man who has no burial. Now some, Jezebel and Jehoiakim, for example, never made it to a grave for getting eaten by dogs or whatever. Some parents have had children who cared so little for them that they didn't bother with their funerals. Or this man in Solomon's parabolic discourse had strangers eat up his wealth such that nothing was set aside for his funeral. What a miserable creature. Despite all the privileges he had, stillbirth would have been better for him. One who was not born, but existed in the womb, the abortive child or the stillborn child, goes directly to paradise. If one is not born, but existed in the womb, that is what happens. They go directly to be with the Lord. That is better by far than dying unloved and alone. Better by far than dying outside of the redeeming love of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, as we read earlier, says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" He who had so much materially, but whose life was sad and came to nothing, gained the world, but lost his soul. He who had so much materially, had 100 children and great prosperity and great respect and esteem, but did not know the Savior, did not know freedom from guilt and sin, did not know peace and joy. He had all earthly pleasures, but would never know eternal pleasures. He would only ever experience eternal misery and suffering as the proper just reward for his sin and unbelief. That man, that woman, gained the world but lost his soul. A stillborn child or an abortive child is in a better position than him. Verse 4, "For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness." Now that rich man, esteemed by his peers, originally entered the world as a nobody, as we all do. But he had potential. Unfortunately, rather than improving the gifts God gave him for the glory of his Creator, he saw fit to spend his gifts on himself. He lives his life in selfishness and covetousness and then dies. He departs in or into darkness. His name and memory rots and perishes. But compare him with the stillborn child. The it in this verse is the stillborn child. Even though the stillborn child is unknown, his parents remember and love him with tenderness and sorrow. His name is covered in darkness. He may have no name. He may hardly ever be mentioned. But no ill is ever spoken of him. While the wicked, covetous man is cursed. Verse 5 says, though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. The abortive child has never seen the sun, has never enjoyed the pleasure of family, friends, Christian fellowship, growing up, marriage, family. The abortive child, the stillborn child, has rest, eternal peace, pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, which is much more than can be said of the covetous man in the parable. Verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? If the abortive child or any other had got the chance to live many years and never experienced or enjoyed anything good, but came into eternal rest, he's still in a better position than that covetous rich man. But if the rich man gets to live 1,000 years, or even twice 1,000 years, but has not seen goodness, in other words, has not known the blessings of sins forgiven and fellowship with the Lord, then what has he actually gained for his 2,000 years, 100 children, vast wealth, and high esteem? Nothing. Does this help us to see the vanity of loving the good things of this world? What did our Lord say in Luke chapter 12, verse 15? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. No, because according to our text, all go to one place, Sheol, the land of the dead. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. For some, that judgment will result in life. For others, that judgment will result in destruction. There is an eternal reward or punishment when either the rich man or the abortive child passes through God's judgment. The same goes for those of us who are in between. We are neither abortive children, stillborn children, nor are we rich, having lived a full but ultimately empty life. I think I speak for all of us, are average. Average income, average intelligence, average lifespan. But as Solomon says, we all go to one place. We all have an appointment with God. We will all stand before our Creator. Suppose you lived 2,000 years. What would you do with all that time? You would certainly have a competitive edge. You'd be able to plan how to get fabulously wealthy and have time enough to make it happen, even if you failed and had to start again a few times along the way. In fact, you could take a few hundred years just to accumulate compound interest and come out of that pretty wealthy. Now, you might say that you wouldn't be concerned with such things. You might say that you would be more concerned with the good of humanity and you're helping your fellow man and all that sort of thing. But considering how many people buy lottery tickets, self-interest and avarice is probably the most common motivation out there. No, the selfishness of the human heart that is such that most of your 2,000 years would be spent in trying to please yourself. That is the nature of man. That is why what we're all like in our natural state. So you had that 2,000 years, and early on you got that compound interest going or that plan to make your fortune or whatever, and lived out your 2 millennia in a state of wealth, power, and respect, you would still have labored for the wind. You would have grabbed hold of something you could not possibly keep. No matter how long your life is, no matter how much you accumulate during your life, you come out of it with nothing. You spent all that energy and money on yourself. God will not respect any amount of wealth on that day. But suppose you were an altruistic soul and spent that 2,000 years doing good works. Suppose you learned after a mere 100 years that riches don't satisfy, and you set out to improve the lot of your fellow man. You spent 2,000 years fighting poverty and injustice, building schools and libraries and hospitals, and learning how to fix our environmental problems, helping the poor, protecting the pandas, the otters, the whales, the trees, and so on. And then after 2,000 years, you die. You pass into the presence of God. Your eternal soul stands before his throne of judgment. Surely then, God would look at all those 2 millennia of good works that you've done and let you into heaven, right? Wrong. You see, you may have been a 2,000-year-old man or woman who did good works, but you were nevertheless a 2,000-year-old sinner. You see, a long life spent in the service of others is no more able to outweigh your sin than a long life spent serving yourself. Whether you've gathered 10 years of good works or 2,000 years of good works, it doesn't compensate for even one of your sins. And you don't have just one sin. You have a lifetime of sin. You have a sinful soul. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 informs us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that we are all like an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. 2,000 years of good works will not be enough to make up for any of that. God is an infinite God. He has lived forever, and he will live forever. He is infinitely pure and without sin. He is infinitely just, requiring perfect justice that fits the offense perfectly. God cannot be measured, cannot be contained, cannot be persuaded. Any sin, any offense against such a God is an offense against infinity itself. The consequences of such an offense are literally infinite. That's why there is a hell, a place of eternal punishment for offenses against the eternal God. But we have a way to be saved from hell. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who never sinned. He never committed any offense against the infinitely pure God. He had no taint of sin. So he is not able to be consigned to hell because he is perfect. But he is something else as well. He is Almighty God in the flesh. He took on flesh and entered into this world. And in the flesh, he gave himself as a living sacrifice for sin. When Christ went to the cross, he took all the eternal punishment for the sin of every person who would ever trust in him. He absorbed all the wrath of his Father, somehow in a period of just a few hours, suffered all that terrible pain and anguish to substitute for his people. Greater love has no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Christ did. And now, if I trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin, then his righteousness, his goodness, becomes mine. God looks at me and does not see my sin, but he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ paid the penalty for my sin that I could go free. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. His flesh was put to death, but he was made alive again, resurrected. Death could not hold on to him. And now, in him, death cannot hold me, because I trust him. So my question to you is, do you trust him? Will you trust in him? Do so, and you will enter into life, abundant life, eternal life. Your life here on earth, whether 70 years or 2,000, is a mere blip compared with eternity. Spend your eternity with Christ, in whose presence is fullness of joy. Trust in him as Savior, and you will find him to be so much more as well. Amen.